I'm the worship professor here at Asbury Seminary. Been here about 5.5 years now, I guess it is. And I love the topic that we have this afternoon. The material that we're going to look at is some of my favorite material from the early history of the church. You'll notice up on the screen right now the title by which you signed up for this workshop, Ancient Future Preaching on the Sacraments, and then you have my rather, this is a pretty mundane, academic sort of sounding title, What Early Church Preachers Have to Share with Us in a Genre of Preaching Called Mystagogy. Okay, that's actually what we're going to be taking a look at this afternoon, is mystagogy. But let me set it up with a little bit of a historic narrative first. Imagine it is the late 4th century in a major city like Milan in North Italy. You have a new convert to the faith. That church had put that convert in a process that probably lasted years, slowly but surely reshaping them in terms of all of their patterns of belief, behavior, and sense of belonging to the church, including for all of the weeks right before Easter, intensive fasting, restrictions on bathing, constant bringing forward in front of the church for intercessory prayers, including those to remove any lingering influence of evil spirits or demons from you, and abstention from all sexual relationships for several weeks. You get to the Thursday before Easter, and the candidate for baptism starts a 3-day fast. No food, no bathing for 3 days totally. On Saturday evening before Easter, the church would gather for worship right after sundown. They would spend, in the 4th century equivalent of a youth lock-in for the whole church, they would spend all night long reading scripture, singing, and praying, starting with Genesis 1:1. Right as the sun is about to come up on Easter morning, all the candidates for baptism are led to a separate room that has the baptismal font, baptismal pool in it, actually. There are deacons and deaconesses there with sheets and other screens to separate out the men from the women. And all the candidates are told to take off their clothes. In the nude, waiting for the sun to rise on Easter morning, they then do a variety of things, including being asked to face towards the west and to renounce Satan, all of his pomps, all of his works, and everything that's associated with the realm of evil. Then they would ask the candidate to turn around and face towards the east, where perhaps just the first initial sign of the rising dawn on Easter morning was starting to come up through the windows. And then they would proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. They'd be led to the baptismal pool, anointed in a full body anointing, led down into the water, and would be asked 3 questions. The first is this: do you believe in God the Father? And the candidate would say, because they had been trained and formed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Full immersion. Be brought up. Oh, I didn't tell you, none of the candidates had ever seen a baptism before. The first baptism you ever saw was your own. Then they get asked, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they replied, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Virgin Mary, etc. Immersion, up. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, etc. Triple immersion. They're brought back up. They're anointed again, this time by the bishop. They have white clothes put on them. They have a brand new shining white candle handed to them. Then they're brought back in to the main body of the church to the wild acclamation of all the other church members who've been assaulting the gates of heaven with intercessory prayer on their behalf. And the entire assembly erupts in joyful praise. And then the candidates get led to the communion table and receive communion for the first time in their lives. Not only receive it for the first time, they see it for the first time. In the early church, the first times that you ever saw baptism or the Lord's Supper were on those occasions that you first got to participate in them. Now, the ancient church had some wisdom thinking, you know, we just dumped a lot of new stuff on these brand new baptized people. We didn't explain it to them ahead of time, so perhaps we ought to explain it to them afterwards. So, for that entire week after Easter, the bishop would sit down with all the new, newly baptized candidates, and for every day that first week of Easter, with the candidates still smelling of the scented oil and still wrapped in their brand new white clothing, the bishop would sit down and preach to them what it is that they had experienced of God in the administration of the sacraments. That preaching was a special genre of preaching in the ancient church called mystagogy. If you can remember your Greek exegesis, you can sense two words in there, the basic Greek word ago, to lead someone into, and mysterion. Mystagogy was preaching that led people into the mystery of God revealed in Jesus Christ as experienced in the sacraments. It's a long explanation. I'm sorry. That's what we're going to look at today. What we're going to do in the first part here is look at multiple mystagogical passages, actual sermons that were preached in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. Here are the questions I want you to have at the forefront of your mind as we look at these texts. How do they link sacramental and worship experience with the scriptural story? That'll be the first characteristic that we'll notice. That when one of these ancient preachers wants to say, let me tell you what baptism means, they don't launch into concepts or ideas. They launch into biblical story. The second reservoir that they pull from are natural or cultural associations to describe what was experienced in the sacraments and in worship. What we'll notice, and where this genre of preaching differs from kind of standard meat and potatoes, Sunday to Sunday expository preaching, is that the object of exegesis is not, first of all, a scriptural text. The object of exegesis is the candidate's sacramental experience. That will become clear as we look at this. Now, I hate to do what I'm about to do. I have handouts for y'all. That's not what I hate. But the text I'm about to show you, I don't have on the handouts. And the simple reason for that is these texts are from a copyrighted book. And I don't have liberty to hand them out. Yes. Whether it's available in our bookstore, I don't know, but it is easily available through ordering or through Amazon.com. I don't know. I haven't looked over there. So unfortunately, the next series of slides that I'm going to look at, you don't have in front of you. And since all of these were originally meant to be heard rather than seen, I will tend to read the text too, just because I like to put my own interpretation on them. So remember what we're looking for. How do they use the biblical story and cultural and natural images to articulate what it is that they experienced in the administration of the sacraments? Now, the first example we're going to look at is from the Bishop of Jerusalem, a fellow named Cyril. who was bishop in Jerusalem in the second half of the 4th century. Now, the you here that he's talking to are the candidates. He says, you began by entering the forecourt of the baptistry. You faced westward, heard a voice commanding you to stretch out your hand, and renounced Satan as though to his face. You should realize that the symbolism harks back to the Old Testament. Here's what you did, and to explain what it is that it meant, let me go back to the biblical story. And notice what he does. When Pharaoh, that most savage and cruel tyrant, you're supposed to boo there, afflicted the free and noble people of the Hebrews, yay, God sent Moses to lead them out of the debasing slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. Their doorposts were smeared with the blood of a lamb so that the destroyer might avoid the houses bearing the bloodstain. And thus, against all expectation, the Hebrews gained their freedom. In other words, he's setting up a basic parallel. You renounced Satan just like the ancient Israelites might have renounced any sort of commitment to staying in Egypt and being associated with Pharaoh. Satan and Pharaoh become images of each other. But when they had been liberated, they were pursued by the enemy who saw the sea miraculously part to afford the Hebrews a path. Yet even so, the Egyptians pressed on in their footsteps, and at once they were submerged and drowned in the Red Sea. And we all know these stories. We all went to Vacation Bible School. We've all taught Vacation Bible School. What we didn't know is that Vacation Bible School was equipping us to preach on the sacraments. Yes? Yes?
Maybe I'm strange, but about...
Well, we're going to see that slide in just a little bit, but let's stop right here. If you think of people standing in the nude, or perhaps hanging in the nude, do any biblical episodes come to mind?
Jesus on the cross.
Garden of Eden. Yeah.
Jesus on the cross.
Yeah. What about, was there a prophet who went naked or something, or was that my imagination?
That story's not coming to mind, but we can start all the way at the beginning. How about
Adam and Eve?
Standing nude, naked without shame, Adam and Eve in the presence of God.
Innocence before God. Yeah.
Okay.
But they were.
See, to answer that why question, these ancient preachers will never launch into kind of, almost never launch into theoretical or conceptual sort of things. They'll never say anything like, well, we're actually deriving certain of our practices here from cultural practices at the large public baths. I mean, they don't care about that. What they want to know is, how does the administration of the sacraments open a door for us to step into the biblical story? So why is it, I mean, you can just imagine somebody in the congregation, somebody's really bold. Yeah, here they are. Here are all these candidates standing out in front of Augustine as he's preaching like this. One little timid hand in the back going, Bishop Augustine, sir, why is it that you told us to take off our clothes? And Augustine says, well, because the grace of God is so large that it restored you to stand before God with no clothing whatsoever, with absolutely no shame. Yeah. And the Spirit came and joined you to Christ in the depths of his humiliation, rejection, that's why I had you stand nude before I put you in the water.
I wouldn't have done it, but I...
No. And it's culturally right now, you can't do. What we're going to see is that there are cultural practices in the ancient baptism in particular that different cultural contexts you can't do anymore.
But they weren't on public display.
No.
It was, the men were separated from the women, and they were in a private situation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's not like it was... Let's
the other classic example... I don't think I have any slides on this. The other classic example is how they pass exchange the peace in the worship service. You know, we do it now by, you know, good morning, peace be with you.
With you.
Yeah, fourth century, exchange of the peace is always done mouth to mouth, same sex. Which in North America, you just can't do. Well, I guess you could, but it would be a different kind of church. I mean, you just...
can't do it on this
different
channel.
Connotation.
Okay. So, oh, let's think right there for a second. Let's get off. I like that. We're on a good tangent. So somebody raises their hand and says, Mr. Cyril, Bishop Cyril, why was it that you had us kiss before you would let us take the Lord's Supper? Okay, what's involved in a kiss? Well, you have touching. I'm not going to try to get too gross here. You have some exchange of breath and moisture. Right? And a statement, peace be with you. Can you think of any biblical stories that have any overlap between breath, moisture, and a statement of peace?
Oh my gosh. The Lord God breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life.
And I'm sorry?
The Lord God breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
That's right.
You bet.
Yes, and that's exactly how they would preach it. We had you kiss, because when we do that, God is replacing us in the Garden of Eden. And through our mutual love for each other, it's bestowing the Spirit that gives life upon each other.
It's incredible.
What about Judas? He kissed Christ, though.
Yes.
On the cheek.
So, second paragraph of the sermon. But be careful, my children, for we know that not all kisses are pure and holy. Consider that of the betrayer Judas, which at first glance might appear to be a kiss of charity and peace. But we know because of the evil in his heart, it was not. So therefore, when you exchange the peace with your neighbor, make sure that your heart is sanctified unto the Lord. Let true peace and righteousness, love and mercy be found there. I'm just making this up off the top of my head.
That's just amazing.
First time I've ever heard this. Would you call it a restoration of innocence? Is that what we're talking about?
I think it's a restoration of a narrative consciousness and piety. Going back to my vacation Bible school days, okay, I learned all these biblical stories. But I learned that I was here along with everybody else in the church, and the biblical story was way over here.
Yeah.
What these ancient preachers are saying, no. The sacraments are kind of like they're open doors that we step into the biblical story. Oh, let's see more examples.
That is amazing.
Okay. Now here's another great example from Cyril. Oh, let me just put a little kind of footnote here. If you're already wondering, can you actually do this in a church and will it work with average, normal, real Methodist? I spent 3 appointments in Texas preaching like this. And I can remember the first time I did it, I had a fellow come up to me and he said, he was my chair of my PPR committee, which is always, you know, he says, I knew it. He says, I always knew the sacraments meant more than what y'all were telling us. And that sealed my commitment to this way of preaching ever since then. He says, I knew it. What it takes to preach like this, I often call it cosmic child's play for real. You have to have... fuse both a great sense of profoundness and a great sense of playfulness and let those two things come together. Turn your mind from past to present, from symbol to reality. Of old, Moses was sent into Egypt by God, but in our era, Christ is sent into the world by the Father. As Moses was appointed to lead his afflicted people from Egypt, so Christ came to deliver the people of the world who were overcome by sin. As the blood of the Lamb served to avert the destroyer, so the blood of Jesus Christ, the blameless Lamb, had the effect of routing demons. That tyrant of old pursued the Jewish people as far as the sea. And here and now the devil, bold and shameless, the source of all evil, followed you up to the waters of salvation. Pharaoh was submerged in the sea, and the devil disappears in the waters of salvation. Okay? Now imagine, those of us who are United Methodist, you know, if we have our new baptismal service that we use, the first question that we ask, you know, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, the evil powers of this world? For Cyril, those questions are not just a mere formality. The profession of that, the renunciation by the mouth, is one dimension of the reality. The submersion into the baptismal waters, which are a kind of Red Sea, is the other dimension of that reality. Now, if you're thinking, well, I mean, how does this fit with a Wesleyan sort of thing? They're talking about the sacraments as means of grace, but they're not using that sort of conceptual terminology there. I mean, what is the baptism a means of? It's a means of being able to pass through the Red Sea and have the Satan's army submerged there. Have you cut off connection? Now, what he has in mind are baptismal fonts that look a lot more like this, that look like actual passage through something. And you have to imagine, there's the bishop standing at the edge of that. If you're a man, you're in the waters with the deacon. If you're a woman, you're in the waters with the deaconess. The anointing oil, which is scented as you go into the waters, I mean, oil and water doesn't mix, so it's starting to swirl at the top of this water and kind of incandescent. And in fact, when oil gets on top of water like that, what color is it? Okay, a rainbow. Now let me think for just a second. What biblical story comes to mind where you have a large abundance of water and a rainbow? Yeah. See, doing this is not hard. It just kind of involves shifting your mind into a little bit different gear. Mm-hmm. Triple immersion is the standard practice.
So there's a church where in Ashland, the grace water meeting.
Yes?
And I told one of the ladies there that they were wrong.
Why did you tell that?
Huh?
Why did you tell that?
Why did I? I said, well, I never heard of that before. And she said, well, we believe it's biblical, but, well, see, that's how much I knew. I'm so humbled. Why do some churches just do it once? I don't mean to upset your lecture, but I'm all kinds of questions. I didn't know as much as I thought I did.
let me see if I can get a very simple answer. Part of the late Middle Ages and early Protestantism brought this question to the sacraments that we're still living with. How little can we do and still have a valid sacrament? So, I mean, how many times, if you're going to do immersion, how many times, what's the minimal number of times you can immerse and still have a valid baptism? One. What we're seeing with these folks, that whole question of minimalism, they just don't even think that way. They're just going to layer symbol upon symbol upon richness symbol. And that's where the future part of this comes, because as I'm out talking to people, as I was a pastor and I'm out talking to people and teaching and reading material, it seems to me that in many circles, there's a clamoring for worship that's much more experiential and much more embodied and much richer symbolically. You know, so the little subtext here is I think we can learn a lot from history on how to do that and not have to feel like we're starting from scratch. You know, none of my churches ever had an immersion pool, but it would have been a very simple thing to have done two things. One, instead of taking a little bit of water on my hand and then shaking it off just to make sure there's no large amount of water and then baptizing someone like that, just to take three good, generous handfuls as I baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm still sprinkling, but that's enough water there. They've got it running down off their head. They're not dry clean. That's right. Here's your thing about being naked. Here's how Cyril explains it. Upon entering, you took off your clothing, and this symbolized your stripping of the old nature with its practices. Paul, I think, right? See, because there's this whole Paul language about taking off and putting on Christ, right? Stripped naked, and this too, you were imitating Christ naked on the cross. I'm from East Texas originally, so naked is about the only way I can say that. I'm sorry. Stripped naked, and this too, you were imitating Christ naked on the cross, who in his darkness disarmed the principalities and powers, and on the wood of the cross publicly triumphed over them. Well, that's just good gospel stuff, Pauline gospel stuff, right? Oops. This was a remarkable occasion, for you stood naked in the sight of all, and you were not ashamed. You truly mirrored our first created parent, Adam, who stood naked in paradise and was not ashamed. This book, The All-Inspiring Rites of Initiation.
Thank you.
Which is easily accessible. It's still in print. It's reasonably priced. I think it's $15 or less.
Is it in our bookstore?
It might, because I use it as a textbook in the 700 preaching class.
Who's the author?
Yarnell.
Last page.
Last page.
Sorry. I didn't look.
Sorry. Let's look at another example from Ambrose. I'm really just trying to stimulate your sense of playful imagination right now and give you a sense of what this other world's like. Here's Ambrose. He's bishop in Milan in the late 4th century. This is the fellow who baptized Augustine. Okay. Now, I particularly love the way Ambrose handles mystagogy. After this, you drew near, you saw the font itself, and you saw the bishop presiding over it. And the thought which came into the mind of Naaman the Syrian, I am certain, must have come into yours. And this is the bishop, he's being very generous, you know, because I'm not sure. They're going, Naaman the Syrian, that's it. But they all know the story, see, because part of their intensive preparation for baptism is that Ambrose has taken them through an intensive Old Testament survey course for the weeks ahead of Easter to understand what God is now doing in Christ. All these fathers would have said, you must understand the Old Testament, and it has to come immediately to mind. Now, you know this story of Naaman the Syrian, right? He's the leper, right? And he goes and talks to the prophet. What's the prophet say? Go wash in the Jordan. Okay? And Naaman says, I got rivers back home that are much more impressive. The old man river, you know, the Mississippi. We got the Mississippi back home. Much more impressive than this little tawdry Jordan thing. And the girl servant says, well, you know, if he'd asked you to do some big thing, you'd gone and done it. So why don't you just go ahead and do the little thing? Of course, he goes and washes in the Jordan, and he's freed of his leprosy, right? Now, how many of us ever think of that as a baptismal text? Okay. But see, Ambrose, he is a good preacher. He's anticipating what his listeners might be thinking, and he's afraid that they were a little underwhelmed by baptism. You came into the baptistry, you saw the water, you saw the bishop, you saw the Levite, that is, the assisting minister. And if anyone should perhaps be thinking of saying, is that all? you know, you didn't tell me about this baptism stuff for years. And then I got on there and it was kind of underwhelming, you know. I say, indeed it is all. There truly is all, where there is all innocence, all devotion, all grace, all sanctification. Now, I put this quote in here because of this line right here, which gives you a window into the soul of this kind of preaching. You saw all you could see with the eyes of the body, all that is open to human sight. You saw what is seen, but not what is done. This preaching and this whole sacramental perspective rest on the fact that the sense data that our eyes gives us does not exhaust the meaning of the sacraments. What is unseen is much greater than what is seen, because the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's got a quote from Hebrews there. So that's the point of the Naaman the Syrian story. Don't be underwhelmed. It might have seemed like a small thing for us to have told you to take off your clothes, do a full body anointing with scented oil, triple immersion as the sun was coming up. I mean, it just sounds, that's so much more complicated than the baptisms I'm familiar with. It sounds very rich. But he was saying, you know, the power of the Jordan was not in the impressiveness of the Jordan River for Naaman the Syrian. The power of the Jordan was in his obedience to the word of God that took him down into the waters. That's the way he's trying to preach this. Yes?
What about children and infants?
Well, this is a period in the church where infant baptism is done, but it's not done as the numeric norm.
New converts were predominant.
Yes, and even those who grew up in the church tended to be baptized under their own profession of faith. Now, what they would do for infants... they would do the service with them that launched them on this trajectory of preparation for baptism. But infant baptism as a normative pastoral practice is 100 to 150 years later than this.
Wow. That's interesting to know.
Oh, this is my favorite one. This is my all-time favorite one. I love this one from Ambrose. Okay. Now, how do you talk about the power of the cross in connection to baptism? Well, one way is just to do it straightforwardly. Christ saves. Christ saved by his death. With baptism, when you're baptized, you can experience the power of the cross. Well, I guess you could preach it like that. That, not really dying. That's not very good. But this is the way Ambrose does it, okay? Tell me someone. Now, let me, one little sidebar here. Ambrose is preaching this after he's done all of this Easter stuff too. Ambrose is sleep deprived also and has been fasting. He's not always entirely coherent in his preaching. This scribe is writing this down as he's doing it. So if he seems to flip from story to story a little bit, that's what he's doing. And that's what he does here. Tell me someone, Elijah called down fire from heaven and fire came down from heaven. Okay, well, I want to go with that story. Elijah invoked the name of the Lord and the iron head of the axe, which was sunk, floated to the surface. Okay, remember that story? This is one of the most difficult Old Testament stories I think it is for a Christian preacher to preach. Because I'm not in the business of offering or promising axe head miracles. Okay, remember? You know, the woodsmen are out there, they're working, the iron axe head flies off the wooden axe handle, in the pond, all the way to the bottom. Anybody feel in the rest of the story? Y'all went to vacation Bible school too, yes? It was borrowed, so I had to get it back. It belonged to someone else, okay? How did he get it back? Did he take his staff? He do anything with his staff? Do anything with prayer?
Can't remember.
Came up. He just spoke? Okay, let's see how it does it. Hence, we have another kind of baptism. How so? Every person before baptism is weighed down and submerged like the iron. When a person is baptized, that one is no longer like the iron. The person is raised up and is lighter like the fruit of a wood of a fruitful tree. Here then is yet another figure. It was the axe that was used for felling timber. the wooden halt fell from the axe. That is to say, the iron was submerged. The son of the prophet did not know what to do. This alone he knew, that he must ask the prophet Elijah for a remedy. He threw the wood into the water, and the iron became light. You see, then, that it is in the cross of Christ that every person's sickness is lightened. Okay? Now, was he essentially what he's saying? The cross of Christ, by its power, is thrown into the baptismal waters. And when you are submerged in those waters, you become like that iron axe head and float back to the surface and can be restored to the one that you really belong to. That will preach, as we like to say. Okay. Now this, if we were actually doing this for a grade and a class, I mean, the sleep deprivation kind of taken mind here is not entirely coherent, but you can get the basic idea of what he's trying to say, right? Oh, no, this is another great passage from Ambrose. The biblical stories that they try to lay out are really large stories sometimes. Okay? In the beginning, our Lord made man so that he would never die, so long as he never tasted sin. Reference to the first several chapters of Genesis. But he committed sin. He became subject to death. He was cast out of paradise. But the Lord, who wished his gifts to last forever and destroy all the wiles of the serpent, cancel out all harm that it had done, first passed sentence on man. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so he made man, humanity we might say, subject to death. The sentence was divine, and it could not be remitted by humankind. In other words, God pronounced judgment. Humans, by themselves, can't overturn that judgment. So the remedy was found by God. It was that God should die, a man should die and rise again. So, why? So that what had formerly served as a sentence should now serve as a gift. Typical patristic mood that even the statement of judgment in the garden, God used for redemptive purposes and became a gift. How can this be, you ask? Ambrose, they must be looking at all these people going, we're barely following you. What in the world are you talking about? It seemed then that the sentence was being served because man, who had been created to live forever as long as he did not sin, now became mortal. But in order that God's gift might continue forever, man died. But Christ invented the resurrection. In other words, death is not the end of the story, either for Jesus Christ or for us, in order to restore the heavenly gift which had been lost through the deceit of the serpent. But you're wondering, and they're wondering, okay, so how is it that we get to dive in and then experience resurrection? He's going to come up with this analogy between the burial and baptism and the burial of death, so that the sentence of the garden is fulfilled in us when we are baptized. Because you are immersed, the sentence, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, is served. With the sentence served, there's room for the gift and the heavenly remedy. I say that water comes from the earth. The conditions of human life did not permit us to be covered by the earth and then rise again from it. In other words, we can't do baptism with dirt. Okay? But we do baptism with water because you can be buried in that and still have that symbol of being raised to new life. Besides, it's not earth which washes, but water. So it is that the font is a kind of grave. Okay? Now, this is an important aspect in the mystagogy, too. And is a little different than modern ways of preaching on the sacraments. Oftentimes, we will often say, this is the meaning of the sacrament, period. All of these patristic preachers go, this is the meaning of the sacrament, comma. One true meaning doesn't exclude another true meaning. So is the font Is the font a bathing pool or a grave? Yes. It's also a womb and an ocean and the Red Sea and the Jordan River and the spittle that comes from the mouth of Jesus that healed blindness. Which one is it? All of the above. Okay. Ah, I like this one quite a bit too. This is John Chrysostom preaching in Antioch in the late 4th century. Okay. We remember the story of the first Passover, right? Okay, they killed the Passover lamb. What did they do with the blood? Spread it on the doorpost. Why? That's exactly right. Chrysostom says this is a wonderful communion text. Okay. What then did Moses do? Sacrifice an unblemished lamb, he said, and smear the doors with its blood. What do you mean? Can the blood of an irrational animal save man who has reason? Yes, he says, not because it is blood, but because it prefigures the master's blood. I'm not quite sure Moses exactly said that recorded in the scriptures, but you can get what he's saying. Chrysostom's thinking, even for Moses, all of these Old Testament stories and types ultimately point to the Savior Jesus Christ. Although statues of the emperor, now here's a cultural image he's going to bring in to kind of amplify it, have neither life nor perception, they can save the men endowed with perception and life who flee to them for refuge. Not because they are bronze, but because they are images of the emperor. There was a cultural practice that if you got in trouble, it's almost like getting back to home base. If you got in trouble, if you could go and throw yourself at the statue of the emperor and grab hold of it, you had a degree of safety there, okay? So too, the blood which lacked life and perception saved the men who had life. Not because it was blood, but because it was a type of the master's blood. On that day in Egypt, the destroying angel saw the blood smeared on the doors and did not dare to burst in. Today, will the devil not check himself all the more if he sees not the blood of the type smeared on the doors, but the blood of the truth, that is, the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, smeared on the doors, smeared on the mouths of the faithful, since these mouths have become doors of a temple which holds Christ. If the angel stood in awe when he saw the type, much more likely is it that the devil will flee when he sees the truth. Now, what does he have in mind there? He has the practice in the service. They don't have little cups. They have a common chalice. You know, as they're taking the drink, this is water, because it's Asbury and we don't have wine here. There would be a lingering remnant of the blood right there. So what Chrysostom is saying, this is the doorpost for the door to your soul. And with the blood of the true Lamb there, the devil will not even bother to stay around. He will flee. So it's a whole, if he had a promotion thing, the whole ad campaign, late 4th century, all these Christians standing around with a little blood right here, with the wine right here, and it says, got blood, you know, right? So anyway. But can you see the basic strategy here? Bible story's not over here, and we're not over here with the sacraments. Bible story and us get intertwined, and the sacraments open up the doorways into participation in the Bible story. Oh, okay, so here we go. They have this practice in the ancient church where in the chalice they'll have wine and then they will pour in some water. Now, the origins for that probably are cultural practices. Just cultural table practices from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries. However, if you've got a chalice, a cup that you're saying is filled with the blood of the true Passover lamb, and then you're pouring water into it, any Bible stories that come to mind in terms of blood and water, which, why do we associate that with Christ? So, any associations with the side of the man? That's where the rib was taken in order to form the woman, the companion for the man. Chrysostom is going to fuse those stories here. And so Moses, too, in his account of the first man, had Adam say, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," hinting to us of the master's side. Just as at that time God took the rib of Adam and formed a woman, so Christ gave us blood and water from his side and formed the church. Just as then he took the rib from Adam when he was in a deep sleep, notice he's going to extend the parallelism, so now he gave us blood and water after his death. First the water, then the blood. So you get this amazing kind of confluence of the passion narrative of Christ joining up with this vision of the of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise, all of which articulating the church coming into existence every time it gathers for the Lord's Supper. Now, you can preach it like that in that kind of standard prose sentence that I just gave you, but this way is much more evocative and is much easier to listen to. What was then a deep slumber is now a death, so that you may know that this death is henceforth sleep. Have you seen how Christ unites to himself his bride? Have you seen with what food he nurtures us all? It is by the same food that we have been formed and are fed. Now, if you want to shift the image just a little bit. Just as a woman nurtures her offspring with her own blood and milk. So he's going to bring in something from the realm of both culture and nature here. So also Christ continually nurtures with his own blood those whom he has begotten. Confluence of Bible stories, cultural and natural images. This is another good passage from Augustine. Augustine's preaching in the early 5th century. "My friends, these realities are called sacraments because in them one thing is seen while another is grasped. That's the key. Can you go beyond what your eyes are telling you? What is seen is a mere physical likeness. What is grasped bears spiritual food. So now if you want to understand the body of Christ, listen to the Apostle Paul speaking to the faithful. You are the body of Christ, member for member." Now he's probably reciting from memory the Latin version of 1 Corinthians 11 that he knows. 11 and 12. "If you therefore are Christ's body and members, it is your own mystery that is placed on the Lord's table. It is your own mystery that you are receiving. You are saying amen to what you are." Now what he has in mind there is that they come forward and they receive the bread and communion. He'll say to them, the body of Christ. And they will say, amen. Okay? In other words, he's saying, that's not a mere formality. You're affirming a profound truth there about yourself and about us. Your response is a personal signature affirming your faith. When you hear the body of Christ, you reply, amen. Be a member of Christ's body then, so that your amen may ring true. If you want authenticity in worship, Augustine is saying, be true to what you have affirmed in the worship service. It gets better. But what role does the bread play? We have no theory of our own to propose here. Listen instead to what Paul says about this sacrament. The bread is one. Oops, hold on.